the soul as we meditate upon who Christ is and our great need of Him. And there's just a continual refreshment that comes as we think of our dependence on Him and His sufficient grace, and then to see the clarity and the intentionality of His Word that ministers to us. Well, as we continue on thinking through just the dangerous lies that the world continually throws at us and things that we are susceptible to, would you turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs this morning? And we're going to be spending our time in chapter 7, when I want to back up and begin reading in 6:20. That is just helpful in setting the stage as we think through what Proverbs 7 is about. Proverbs 6, verse 20, you can follow along as I read. Solomon, writing to Rehoboam, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished." We see this idea often in the book of Proverbs. A father appealing to his son. There's a sobriety to it. There's an urgency to it. There's a weight to it. And specifically here, the appeal is stay away. Stay far away from her. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you know this is not the first time that Solomon not only addresses his son, but addresses this issue with his son. And it likewise won't be the last time he addresses it either. We see it in 2:16 to 29. He addresses it in chapter 5. He addresses this issue of sexual purity in chapter 6. And he addresses it in our chapter this morning in chapter 7. We see the same theme carried on in the New Testament. Paul burdened for the purity of the churches he writes to. In almost every single one of his letters, there is some reference, whether directly or indirectly, to the need for sexual purity. In fact, what he says to the Thessalonians and addressing them regarding their sanctification, he says, "Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, this isn't the first time and it won't be the last. We've shared this before and we're sharing with you again." And my guess is if you have been in the church any amount of time, this has been a topic that whether as men or in small groups or in your own personal life or in sermons or in your own study, you have addressed the issue of purity before. And you know what? We need to hear it again and again. Because the Lord knows the proclivity of our heart to take this issue seriously, but then all of a sudden to drift and not take it seriously. Thus, there's a wonderful protection and care for our souls as Scripture addresses this in so many different ways and from so many different angles. This is not the first time that this has been addressed, and man, it's not going to be the last, and that is so good for our souls. Just as a side note with this, as we dive into this, learning from Solomon's example, dads, we often think of having the talk with our sons. Can we just be encouraged by this wisdom? It's not a talk. It's many talks. Concentric circles, even in appropriate ways at an early age and then into the teenage years and even after the teenage years. I remember having the conversation with my son and explaining it even before there was full comprehension. I just said, buddy, this is a conversation we're going to be having the rest of our lives. In accountability, encouragement, and in prayer. There's such wisdom even how God's word addresses this. And Solomon knows the danger of this sin. And as you know, the testimony of his life, sadly, he doesn't even heed his own counsel. And yet the wisdom in which he writes penetrates our souls. And so what's he doing in Proverbs? There's warning, there's exhortation, there's appealing, there's encouragement, hitting it almost from every angle. One of the greatest summary statements I heard about the book of Proverbs was from a man named Jonathan Rourke, and he said, Proverbs exists because Solomon wanted to get in his son's mind before someone else did. He didn't want his son deceived, led astray, buying into a lie. And thus, this great wisdom saturates our soul to get into our mind, to expose areas where maybe our hearts and our thought life and our eyes have been deceived in loving pastoral care for the protection of our souls. And while he gives instruction and warning in chapters 2, 5, and 6, in chapter 7 here, he does something a little bit different. He basically takes this warning given in chapter 6 and as you're reading through Proverbs, has this been collected and preserved for us? We feel the weight of the warning of 5 or 6. And then it's almost like he says, you've heard this warning. Now let me give you an illustration of this. Let me show you why this is so significant. Let me give you an example to help encourage your heart and sober your mind. And so as we look at Proverbs 7, this is what we're going to do. We're actually just going to work through this passage together as a whole, working through verse by verse, making a couple comments here and there. And then at the end, we're just going to come to some conclusions with a couple ideas of practicality for our own souls. Notice how he begins in chapter 7, a very familiar way. Again, a picture of a father sitting with his son, pleading with him. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep guard, hold on to them, treasure them, store them up, value them. In other ways, keep my commandments and live. This is a life and death issue. You're to hold on to these. This is significant. Proverbs 5:21-23 says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held by the cords of sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly will go astray. Building on the instruction of 5 and then leading into chapter 6, as he repeats this idea, keep my commandments, keep my words, treasure them in my heart. This is what you need. Life and death is at stake, he says. Keep my commandments and live. And my teaching is the apple of your eye. This is to be central to your thinking, of supreme value, a prized possession. Your pupil is to gaze upon this. It's to consume your mind and life. You're to be very aware of what it is that I'm saying. There's almost a sense that as Solomon says this, he said it before, and yet I know the temptation of your heart and of your mind to stray. And so I'm asking you, don't take this lightly. Don't allow this just to be a casual conversation. Yeah, Dad, heard that before. No, I want you to be fixated on this for the protection of your soul. You know, often when it comes to fighting sexual sin, especially in our culture where it is so pervasive, and you see this in subtle ways even enter the church, we know it's sin and we know everyone struggles, but because everyone struggles, we almost minimize it. Yeah, I struggle with purity. Yeah, I'm struggling with my thought life. Yeah, I'm struggling with what I see on the internet. Yeah, I'm struggling with my eyes. And instead of a radical nature of that's sin, oh yeah, we all struggle with it. And ever so subtly, our senses are dumbed down. We almost become a little bit numb to the sensitivity our heart has. Sometimes you even hear people say, well, yeah, that just doesn't bother me, that movie, that entertainment. And pastorally, I always want to almost look at them and say, but maybe it should bother you. There shouldn't be a comfort with that which is inappropriate. Verse 3, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. We almost see a similar idea to what we see in Deuteronomy 6:8. Place this truth where you will be reminded of it. And not only where you'll be reminded of it, place it on your heart. It's to rule you. It's to be part of who you are. And what we're talking about here, it's not just sports stats or stock prices or a business transaction. None of those things are wrong. No, this is to be part of who you are. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. The reference to sister wisdom literature, specifically as we see in the Song of Solomon, refers actually to one's own life. 4:9, 4:12, 5:1-2 in Song of Solomon. Say to wisdom, picking it up, you're like my intimate friend. You're like my wife. There's this intimacy here and in how wisdom is viewed. It's almost as I view my own life. It's almost as if I view my marriage. This is how I'm approaching this idea of wisdom. Keep her close. Why? Verse 5. This wisdom in its context, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. This is the primary context of the entire section. Certainly, wisdom's addressed in many facets in the book of Proverbs, and even in the opening 9 chapters, wisdom is highlighted in different ways, but attention is honed in 2, 5, 6, and then again here on this issue of the danger of an adulteress, of immorality contrary to God's design. Here it's a literal adulteress, and yet we understand by implication this would be anything sensual or sexual that is outside the beauty of God's design. Keep away from her seduction, from her smooth and flattering words. I've instructed you before, and I'm instructing you again. And then what does he do? Basically says, Let me have you come over here. In a figurative way, I want you to look out a window with me. I'm not going to give you an instruction now. I'm going to show you a tragic, tragic example. He invites us to follow one who believed the lie that purity doesn't matter. Solomon puts himself in the place of an observer, one who is wise, has altitude and perspective. He's like an older man putting his arm around a younger man and with a brokenness in his heart, say, come here. Come here, I want you to see something. It's not good. Verse 6, let me show you what happens when you don't heed these words. When you allow your heart to be deceived. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. You see the scene. He's at a window. Maybe he's up above at street level. Maybe he's down below at street level. We don't know the details. But he's looking out through this window, through this lattice area. And it's almost as if he's looking out. Something catches his eye. And in this in proverb, he invites his son, and by extension us, to come see what he sees. The observer seems to know the outcome before the story even starts. It certainly isn't a look of excitement. This is a look of sobriety. You almost picture it, if we're having a little bit of a sanctified mind of it, it's almost as if he walks over to the window. He's shaking his head in sadness about what he sees going on. And it's a teaching moment. Come. Look. Watch. Learn. Let this warn your soul. You read through Proverbs 7, and it's almost like the scene takes place in slow motion. He works through the narrative account, but then there's various comments made, allowing it almost to be saturated into our hearts and minds as we work through it. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. There's a group of young men here. He describes them as simple, naive, is a theme we see often in Proverbs. Sometimes the idea of youthfulness, but often in Proverbs, naivety is not merely an innocence, it's a foolishness. Hear this idea of those, they're gathering together. Maybe there's just that normal camaraderie. All is good. The world's before them. The pains of life haven't set in. They laugh and they play and they joke. They're just living life like young men do. And yet in this group, you notice there's one who grabs the observer's eye. There's one of these young men. He's described as specifically lacking sense. Literally, one who is at want in his heart. There's no discernment. There's no understanding of perspective and wisdom. He's not talking about having a low IQ. How many brilliant men have thrown their lives away because of the sensuality of their flesh? He's not talking about a lack of intelligence. No, this man lacks sense in a different way. He lacks wisdom. He lacks discernment. He lacks a fear of God. And therefore, he gives himself over to the danger of his soul. And he plays the fool. Think of how Proverbs talks about foolish naivety. Proverbs 6:32, the one who lacks sense does not count the cost of his actions. That's what a fool does. He's rash in his words and his relationships. Proverbs 11:12, that's the foolishly naive. He makes hasty decisions and therefore brings pain upon his life. Proverbs 17:18, that's foolish naivety, a compulsiveness driven by the passions of one's flesh. There's no self-control. And so what happens? Verse 8, he strays from the group, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. No other explanation is really needed to say that he's taking the road to her house. It's possible he's completely naive to what he's doing, and we aren't really brought into the exact details. It's also possible he knows exactly what he's doing. Maybe there's the sense of the game that so many of us have played at different times, sadly, in our life. How close can I get without crossing the line? From the outset, it's not good. Ultimately, he's naive to what's really going on. This isn't an innocent naivety, it's a foolish one. And in view of the context, he's probably not planning on soliciting a prostitute, but there's a temptation that's gripping his heart to walk by, to go near, to play the game, the lack of discernment, thus playing the fool. Maybe he just wants to walk by just to take a peek. Think of how often the danger in the human heart isn't how holy I can be, but it's how close I can get to that line. You're online late at night, you know you shouldn't be, and you aren't necessarily looking for something inappropriate, but you begin to crack that door a little bit in your heart. And it's not overt, but it's just those subtle compromises that you're looking at something that longer than you should, and then you press on that link and it goes somewhere else, and you kind of begin to feel the weight of your conscience, but you suppress it. That idea of taking that look, and you know you need to take that thought captive, but all of a sudden you find yourself excusing for a longer gaze. We understand that temptation. We're tempted by this same lie. It is Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? There's always going to be consequence when we don't address our sin. Passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house. Verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Solomon takes the literal timing of the day and almost uses it as a picture to display what's going on in this man's heart. Evening's taken over. The light is leaving. Therefore what? No one sees. No one will know. There's a hiding that takes place. And you think of exactly the nature of how sin's described in Scripture. Sin loves to hide. No one else knows. No one else sees. That's just personal. That doesn't really hurt my wife. That doesn't really hurt anyone else. That's just me. I'm okay in that. It's not that big of a deal. Sin loves to hide in the darkness. Alone in your room, on the internet, after hours at work, when no one else is around besides you and her, hidden away in your car with your girlfriend or on your phone. Evening gives way to night. Now we're in complete darkness. And whether again intentionally or naive, he's put himself in an incredibly dangerous place. Verse 10, and behold, a woman comes to meet him. There's a predator lurking. There's a predator lurking. Suddenly she appears. You wonder if she's been looking around for him, just waiting on him. You wonder if he's been just trying to get a glimpse at her. You wonder if lust has already consumed the mind, or you wonder if he's surprised by her presence. Whatever the case is, she's here, she's right in front of him, and she's definitely on the prowl. I think even as we think of what we see going on today in our world, sexual perversion that is everywhere, it most certainly is a moral issue, but it's much, much deeper than that. It's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of His goodness. The evil one loves to deceive and tempt and thwart. He loves to throw the bait to say, don't trust God, give in to the passions of your flesh, and it is overt in front of us, tragically. From everything we can tell from how it's described, they're alone, it's getting dark, she's been on the hunt. The text says she's dressed as a harlot. She's dressed inappropriately. She's dressed for a purpose. There's no attempt at modesty. She's intentional in what she's doing. Maybe just a few side notes at this point. Men, a woman's dress doesn't make us sin. Sin's an issue of our own heart, our own mind, our own self-control. And thus, even as we're addressing this issue, ever to blame our sin on someone or something else, we've got to guard our eyes. We've got to make choices. We've got to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands. With that, I think there's also a helpful reminder here of how the harlot is dressed. And this isn't the point of this passage, but as a father, this weighs on me. Immodesty runs rampant today. And we need to lovingly shepherd our wives and our daughters regarding this issue. And the time to start shepherding isn't in their teen years, it's long before that. It's the issue in the heart. Now, please don't misunderstand. I definitely don't want to tell my teenage daughter how to dress in the sense of picking out her clothes. Not wise. But at the same time, I do want to help her know how to dress. I want to work with my wife on what's appropriate and for her to understand not merely you can or you can't wear this, but clothing reveals theology. Clothing reveals a heart for the Lord. And men, if we aren't lovingly shepherding those in our home, no one else will. The heart of a harlot dresses provocatively. If I can just make another comment with this, and you know this, we live in a world filled with predators. and it's getting bad. The transgender movement, the homosexuality movement, the complete abstaining from any moral standard, and it's creating a perversity in the mind, and we just need to be aware of that and not naive. Not in a fearful way, but in a godly way, the evil one loves and has always loved to entice in this way and pervert. Sexual sin is evil and predatory. Verse 10 again, behold, a woman comes out to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart, literally guarded in heart, meaning not guarded in a good way, but she has secret plans, a secret intent. She advertises love, but there's nothing loving in what she is about. She's there to seduce. And this is what sin often does, specifically sexual sin. Sexual sin advertises love, but ultimately at the root of sexual sin is absolute selfishness. Sexual sin is just absolutely selfish, always. That woman who's leaving her husband to be with you, that is not love. That is absolute sin and selfishness. Those pictures that want to grab your attention online have no interest in you. It is all about clickbait and money, complete selfishness. Your indulgence is all about gratifying the desires of the sinful flesh. It is always selfish. Dressed as a harlot, cunning at heart. She waves a flag of love, entices with a provocative dress, seduces with her smooth speech. Why? Because she wants one's life. There's no love here. Many of you have heard of the angler fish. Think of Finding Nemo. A deep water fish has a monstrous appearance. It's incredibly ugly, huge teeth, and it has a little appendage and organ that hangs out over its mouth. That in the amazing nature of how God's designed it, it has a luminous bacteria that creates a glow, and then even in how the body is designed, it doesn't reflect that bacterial glow. It absolutely absorbs it. So it lives deep in the water, and when another fish comes, it only sees the glow. It can't see the teeth behind. And so the fascination up to the bacterial light, bye-bye little fishy. That's the adulteress. She advertises that which is nice and beautiful, but she's there to devour. This is the world of pornography. This is the entertainment industry. It has nothing to do with care or love. It only is driven by pride, rejection of God, and sin. And look how she lures him in. Verse 11. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. She's boisterous, loud. She takes over the conversation. She dominates it. She doesn't allow the mind to think, doesn't allow things to process, just takes over. In many ways, this is the exact opposite of a quiet and gentle spirit mentioned in 1 Peter 3. Notice how often Solomon speaks about the speech of this type of woman. In 5:3, it speaks of her lips dripping honey. In 6:24, a smooth tongue. In 7:5, she flatters with her words. She has smooth words. Here she is boisterous. He adds to that rebellious, wayward. She has her own agenda. She does what she wants. Thus, her feet don't remain at home. She wanders. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. She's just waiting for the next victim. Pursuing evil out for blood. Then notice what happens. She sees this young man lacking sense. Verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. Bold, unashamed. Pursuing her prey. One author puts it this way. She uses shock and awe. He's weak in heart. He's naive. He's deceived. He's unprepared. And all of a sudden, he is caught by her manipulation. And it gets turned up. And with a brazen face or a bold face, she says, verse 14, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. This is just manipulation of the situation, so often to appease his conscience while all the while luring him in. That's what sexual sin does. Verse 14 is an interesting verse, and there's a question of what's going on. Certainly, she's not truly honoring the Lord in her peace offerings or in her sacrifices. Some suggest that this references that she has meat at home. She's made her sacrificial offering, so she has meat. Meat is a way to a lot of men's hearts, and so it's just the seduction there. But that seems odd in view of the focus here. This is far beyond a dinner and a movie stage. Come over. This is full-blown pursuit at this point. Some have said that she's ceremonially clean and she's trying to entice a man by thinking she's actually a good girl and innocent and kind of luring him in that way. Others would say she's ceremonially clean, meaning it's not that time of the month, so she's pure in that way. Whatever position exactly Solomon has in mind, he's highlighting her manipulative words to try and appease his conscience in light of her preying on him. So look at what she goes on to say. And with bold face, she says to him, "I've had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you." Notice the flattery. Oh, the deception that our eyes and our minds can run into when it comes to a beautiful woman or an inappropriate image. And there's almost a sense if he was the only one on her mind. He wasn't the only one on her mind. He just happened to be the one walking by. Often this is the lie of the seducer in an adulterous relationship. Again, her real motives are yet to be exposed. She advertises love, but there's only poison in her breath. The next text exposes her motives. Verse 16, "I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses." Notice she appeals to all of his senses here. His eyes and her dress, her ears and her speech, his nose and her sense. And the naive youth is all of a sudden buying into all of it. "Come, let us drink our fill of love till the morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses." The hook's in. Now it's time to yank. "My husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and at full moon, he will come home. Don't worry about my husband. If you're thinking we're going to get caught, he's gone. There's no accountability. Do what you want. No one will see. I won't tell anyone. Bag of money. He's not just gone for a night. We've got plenty of time. Full moon, he'll come home, likely a couple weeks away. No one will know. No one will find out." Again, this is how often the lie that we begin believing, it doesn't hurt anyone else, and then we want to hide it. Shame and guilt begin to press in on our soul, and we hate it, so we want to then rationalize it in some way. Notice she doesn't even let him get a word in edgewise. She doesn't even give him time to think it's wrong. She cuts off all of his excuses before he can even think about it. It is just all in inundation. This has always been the agenda of the evil one. It is pushed at us in every possible way today. She dictates, she dominates. You think of this scene as a whole. Enticing clothing, verse 10, seducing words, bold pursuit, verse 13, intentional positioning in verse 11 and 14, flattery in verse 15, sensual appeal in 16 to 18, reassuring excuses 19 to 20. She knows exactly what she's doing. Verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. She yanks the hook. And then the horrifying words. And you remember the context here. "Come here. I want you to see this out the window. I know that you've heard what I've said. I want you now to see a tragic illustration of this." Looking out the window, watching this happen, there's a sense of, I want you to see this because I don't want you to go there. Verse 22, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, she does not know that it will cost him his life. This could be physical life, and in Proverbs 5, we even see the danger of physical consequences for sexual sin alluded to there, but I think most likely this is death morally, spiritually, a vitality drain, relationships destroyed, a reputation destroyed, integrity destroyed, a life destroyed. In Israel, the consequence for adultery would be death. And even if you were let live, the life would never be the same. And so the observer turns from the window, and it's almost like he looks back at his son, and you can just imagine this scene being described, and there's a horror in his face and a horror in the son's face at what just took place before his eyes. And there's a sense of, I've told you and I've warned you and you've seen it. Feel the weight of this. Don't diminish it. Don't push it aside. Don't excuse it. Don't be deceived. Don't say that's okay or everyone struggles. And thus wisdom speaks. Verse 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Men, we have heard this before and we need to hear it again. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. This man, like so many others before, and like tragically so many others who will follow, went down this path. It's not the first and it won't be the last. There's almost a sense of the bodies of the slain are a mighty throng. They're everywhere. How many lives have been scarred? Where there's no repentance, some where there's lives are actually destroyed because of adultery and immorality. He's saying to his son, don't join the numbers. Don't go down this path. Don't believe the lies. Don't trust your heart. Don't think you're strong enough. Don't take that glance. Don't look at that website. Don't enter into that relationship. Don't dwell on that thought. Don't think it's not a big deal, because it is. How big a deal? Verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Don't go that way. Physical death, spiritual death. Listen. Listen to my teaching. Vividly picture this. Look out the window with me. I don't ever want you to be on that road. I'm going to close just by making some observations from this text about protecting ourselves. But before we do that, can I just pull the car over for a second and say, what about if sadly I've actually already gone down that path? In a room this size, I know we have different paths. There might be some of you that even in your marriages or in your life, there's been sin, maybe even grave sin in this way. You feel the sting of having been down that path. Can I remind you of what Scripture says to your heart as a sinner? 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not a minor issue. Do you remember verse 11? He says this to the Corinthians, but such what were some of you. You might have fallen into this sin. You might have been indulged in this sin. Maybe in your life right now, you are convicted because you are living in this sin. But guess what? Jesus Christ came to die for sexual sinners like you and me, to gloriously forgive us and redeem us, where we are no longer a slave to sin, but we are now His to live for His glory. Thus, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That's not progressive sanctification there. That's actually positional sanctification. You were cleansed, and I set you aside to be mine, and you were justified, declared righteous. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't clean up your life. That's why Christ came. To forgive sexual sinners like us. And then as He saved us to Himself, what does He say? You are no longer a slave to that sin, Romans 6. You've been freed from that bondage, given the Holy Spirit, given the Word of God, put into the body of Christ that you would live righteously. And so no matter what your past may or may not be, the grace of God is sufficient to not only forgive you, but where you no longer need to live enslaved to that sin, and that from this moment forward, God, by your grace, would I live as a holy man for you. Maybe that's a change in your marriage. Maybe that's a change in how you think through your time. Maybe that's a change in what you're looking at online. That's what grace does. It changes everything. It covers sin. It heals relationships and broken marriages. It gives hope and allows us to fight. Grace says from Christ, I died for you because I knew of your sin, and I not only forgave you, but I freed you from that sewage. And grace is the very power that raised Christ from the dead, that has given you a new life to no longer live enslaved, but to live with wisdom in the fear of God. So don't leave today convicted and despairing. Leave today convicted with your eyes on the Savior. Thank you that you've forgiven a sinner like me. Think of David, lavish with grace and forgiveness. Mary Magdalene, lavish with grace and forgiveness. The Samaritan woman at the well, lavish with grace and forgiveness. The immoral sinners in Corinth, lavish with grace and forgiveness. Sexual sinners like you and me, lavish with grace and forgiveness in Christ. Tim, how then do we live? How do we heed this warning? If I can just wrap up with just two encouragements. Two encouragements in light of the sobriety of this warning. First, the battle we face is not new. We do face some unique temptations today because of technology, but I think that is almost entering into becoming an excuse in the church. Yes, there is a unique danger because of how accessible it is. But this issue of sexual sin is not new. And the reason I highlight that is God knew what it would be like back then, and He knew what it would be like today, and His grace is sufficient for all of it. When I was studying through the book of Genesis, this is just Genesis, how often sexual immorality in some way is highlighted. Don't try and take these down, just listen. Genesis 3:7, immodesty, after their sin was exposed. Genesis 3:16, abandoning marital roles. Genesis 4:19, polygamy. In Genesis 6:2, demonic sexual activity. Genesis 6:5, every intention of the heart was only evil continually, applied in the context of sexuality. Genesis 9:22, there's indecency. In Genesis 12:12, there's the temptation of adultery as Abraham lies about his wife. Genesis 16:4, we have adultery. In Genesis 19:5, homosexuality. Genesis 19:32, incest. Genesis 20, adultery. Genesis 22:24, immorality. Genesis 25, immorality. Genesis 26, adultery. Genesis 27, polygamy. Genesis 28, polygamy. Genesis 29, polygamy. Genesis 30, immorality. Genesis 34, rape. Genesis 38, prostitution. Genesis 39, lust and the enticement by Potiphar's wife. It's so pervasive. This is what the fall brought. And one of the most heinous manifestations of sin is the taking of what was beautiful in the context of marriage and stripping it out of its beauty for absolute selfish, sinful desire. And that's always been a temptation. And yet, what did God know? I know exactly what sin did. And I know exactly the temptation that it puts upon the heart. And I was the one that created intimacy to be wonderful and cherished in the context of marriage. And I am the one who was given sufficient grace to fight against those sinful desires that you live according to the way I designed. Man, God knows this battle. And yes, there are unique temptations that we face, but there is no temptation that has overtaken you such as common to men. And he has granted to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And we are no longer slaves to sin. And so this idea that, yes, this is a struggle, and it's a real struggle, and it's a strong struggle. But it's not a new struggle. And his grace is sufficient. And so with that in mind, a second encouragement. Know the instructions that God has given to fight against sexual sin. Know the instructions. And I'm just going to take a very quick overview of this. We could spend a sermon on each one of these, but I specifically highlighted at the end of this sobered warning of watching this path. And yet when I think of Scripture's kindness to us and fighting against sexual sin, it doesn't just give us a handful of commands. I often think of it this way. God's given us an arsenal to fight this. Maybe another illustration, a tool belt. Sometimes the battle's in the mind, and Philippians 4:8, Romans 12:2, we need to think on what is true. There's a fight to dwell on what is truth. Sometimes there's a tempting situation, and the response to it is don't sit and think about it. It's run, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Sometimes you're in that situation, and it's not, hey, I need to meditate on that verse. Sometimes you're in that situation, you go, I just need to leave the room. Sometimes it's intentionally not putting yourself in the situation. I know I'm weak. I know I'm tempted. Matthew 5, 27 to 30, I need to pluck out my eye and cut off my hand. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, abstain from immorality. Proverbs 7, I don't even want to go down that path. I know I'm weak. I don't want to struggle, but I don't trust myself enough to even go there. That's honoring to the Lord. There are certain areas in our hearts where we know we're weak, and are we willing to be honest about them and be accountable for them and not go down that path? If that means you can't go to the gym, it means you don't go to the gym. If that means you do not get online after a certain hour or your roommates go to bed, are you committed in your heart to say, God, I want to honor you, and I don't plan on falling tonight, but I'm not even going to put myself in that situation? Sometimes it's remembering the indwelling presence of the Spirit in you, 1 Corinthians 6. Sometimes it's remembering the omnipresence of God, Proverbs 5, 21. Sometimes it's feeling the weight and the danger of the consequences of such sin. We didn't read it today. You read through Proverbs 5. One of the sobering realities of Proverbs 5 is basically Solomon says, let me just explain to you what happens if you sin. Listen, this is such a helpful deterrent. Tell my bride that I'm no longer a one-woman man. To have to look at my son and say, don't be like me. Or to look at my daughter and to say, find a man that's not like me. For me as a pastor, I lose my livelihood and my qualifications to tell my congregation I'm a hypocrite. The nature of monetary loss and venereal disease and the shame that goes, that is a healthy fear that my heart needs when I'm tempted to take that second look. This is a wonderful grace that God gives us in his word. Sometimes it's thinking on the purity of God. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, there's sweetness when we're tempted to indulge in some way, to go, no, I want to know the sweetness of relationship with God. I don't want my heart to go there. Sometimes it's that idea of making a commitment to be intentional with our eyes. Job 31:1, where there's a carefulness in light of what we think about and what we gaze on. This is the arsenal God has given us, and we've just touched the surface. Why? Because the Lord in his kindness says, don't go down that path. Oh, would we be men that, not in a sinful fear, but in a rightful fear, do not trust ourselves. And we heed the instructions and wisdom of Solomon, And we look out that window with a broken heart and say, God, by your grace, would that never be me? And if that has been me, by your grace, would I never do it again? I want to be a man that is not deceived in this area in my heart. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for what they shall see God. Listen, brothers, if this is an area of sensitivity to your heart, the church is a hospital. We come and we bear each other's burdens in this. We're actually going to talk about this in the next session. Don't go at this alone. Grab appropriate brothers to be in your life. Ultimately, you aren't accountable to them. You're accountable to the Lord. But to allow them to bear God's word in your life, to pray, don't let this stay dormant and hidden and unaddressed. Run and enjoy the grace of the Lord that we truly would be godly men. Lord, we want to be men like this. And while, Lord, my guess is there might be a few in here where there's a unique grace where this issue isn't significant. Simply by the nature of being men, just as we see addressed in Scripture, for many of us might look different in different hearts and in different stages of life with different struggles, but the inundation of immorality is everywhere. And we hate it. And we want to be godly men who are pure, and yet sadly we see that we're still attracted to it in different manifestations. And we don't want to be foolish. We don't want to be naive. We don't want to be deceived. We want to heed these kind and gracious warnings so that we'd be men of holiness and don't go down that path. Lord, I pray there are men that are even uniquely burdened by this morning. Would the depth of their conviction also be ministered to with a great depth of your grace, that their eyes would be fixed on you and you would minister to them? Would there be wonderful and sweet confession and repentance? And Lord, where there's areas of purity, we want to excel still more. And would we never be in a situation where we would think we are beyond the danger that could lurk in our heart? And so make us men of purity, ultimately for your glory, for our marriages, for our parenting, for our church, and for the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, do this work in Christ's name. Amen.